I ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the book of Galatians and chapter 4. We're going to fall back a little bit into chapter 3, but really only by way of review. We've been in a study of this book, chapter by chapter. It seems like so much preaching is topical in the modern day that we lose the context and we lose really a sense of where we are in a book if we just take a verse out here and there. So we try to go chapter by chapter most of the time. We do that because we believe that's how you fortify the saints. When they begin to see the Word of God hanging together as it's meant to be in its own context and presented from that context, it can help each one of us to grow in our faith in a way unlike anything else. I really am grateful for this opportunity that we get week to week to do that. It challenges me and it helps me to grow, and I hope you're growing as well as we do this. So when we came to this section of this book, the last time we were together, we looked at the place of the law. The place of the law. Because we know we're saved by grace, and promise was really how it was all born. We remember Abraham in the Old Testament received a promise that in thee and in thy seed will all the nations be blessed. And chapter 3 spent a lot of time dealing with those issues of the promise and how the promise that God himself had given to Abraham preceded the law by 430 years. And you're like, wow, really never thought about it in its context. Why? Well, because we're so enamored with the New Testament. And oh, sure, we should be because we are recipients of a great blessing. Jesus came. He was manifested. We celebrated every Christmas. He was born in a manger. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, the Bible minces no words about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He says as much in chapter 1 of Revelation in verse 8. He says, I am the Almighty. Wow. Now we're talking. Because if he's God, and he lived that life he lived, and he did those miracles he did, and he died in our place, we can begin to get our minds around a little bit this whole issue of salvation. That Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's huge. Because somebody had to pay for our sin. We can either pay for our sins ourselves, or we can let God take care of it. Jesus took care of everything. The Bible says now, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us. It's not of works. And yet so many people get caught up in the whole idea, mindset, that we are saved by the deeds that we do. Well, Galatians is a book that was written to a group of people who got it and then began to stumble because Judaizers came into their midst and started saying, you need to keep the law. And Paul takes pen in hand to write to them and say, you know what? You didn't start by the law and you're not going to be completed by the law. And because the law had a place and it had a purpose. Its purpose was set forth before us in chapter 3. If you let your eye fall back into it just a little bit, you'll see in verse 22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that, if you want to circle it, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law was interjected to conclude everybody under sin, so that we may receive the promise, that the promise might be imparted to us. What promise? The promise to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Part of the reason they were blessed was because Abraham showed us what saving faith looked like. What did saving faith look like? Well, the Bible says this. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. How does a person get saved? By believing God, by taking His Word at face value, by believing His promise. Not just believing in Him, but believing Him. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you have something you can believe. Just take him at his word. And you can come into the family of God. The Bible says in Acts 16, in verse 31, it says, a man asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers the question as he's in prison. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. Beloved, I'm just trying to put this groundwork for you. Salvation is about trusting in Christ. Believe God and it will be imputed to you for righteousness. And when the law was interjected 430 years later, what you have is you have the people of God being put under a tutor, being put under a schoolmaster, what we might call a child conductor, a servant of the house that was charged with watching the child and making sure they didn't get into moral trouble and didn't get into any kind of peril in the streets as they went hither and yon. See, he says the law was put in there that we might come to the place where we could receive the promise in verse 22. It also says another reason the law was given is in verse 24. It says that we might be justified by faith. Why was the law given? To wear people out. Because when the Ten Commandments were interjected and when Jesus brought them in an amplified form and said, don't even think it in your heart, everybody was devastated. Everybody was laid low under that law. Because God wanted to get us lost. If God had never chiseled into those tables of stone His law, we would not have this conviction that we have today. That we know there is a standard. You see, the world would like to reject the standard of God altogether if they could. But ultimately, they cannot. Because it stands like a beacon, 66 books of the Bible constantly pressing home the truth. We were lost. God loved. He sent His Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is written in long form, long dramatic narrative over the course of history. Pressing home to us that we could be what? Redeemed. That we could be redeemed. And in verse 24 it says that we might be justified by faith. Literally, declared righteous. You think about that. You talk about somebody breaking into homes. And by the way, this is not uncommon today. There was a couple of, like three shootings this past week, right? And I think one of them, and I can't remember which one, there was an off-duty officer. And he took his gun and he shot the person who was doing the crime of shooting other people. And it would be called a what? A justified shooting. Because he was protecting. If somebody breaks into your house, you have the right under American law to shoot them if they're coming and threatening and somehow going to do you harm. You have a justifiable shooting. You'd be called what? Righteous in doing what you did. Now for you and me, that's huge in the spiritual things. Because how is it that a man can be declared righteous before a holy God? Well, it's because of Christ. And that's what it says. It says in verse 24, it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it says that we may be justified by faith in Him. So as you see this, you begin to see there's a purpose for the law, a place for the law. But in chapter 4, he takes it a little further because he's asserted some things. And it's important to pick these words up. Verse 25 of chapter 3 says, we no longer are under a schoolmaster. Verse 26 says, for ye are all children of God by faith. We and ye, who are these? The we is Paul saying we as Jews were under the law for many, many, many moons. Okay? Several hundreds of years. And he says we were under that law for hundreds of years. And he says, but we are no longer under a schoolmaster because Christ has come. We the Jews. But ye, and now he's making the argument to the Gentiles, the Galatians specifically, he says, you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You bypassed the law completely. You didn't have to worry about the law. You were never put under that burden. We bore that burden. Throughout the Old Testament dispensation, the Jews would go through the rituals and the motions of the tabernacle and the temple worship. They would give sacrifices. They would do the Passover once a year to commemorate their deliverance in Egypt. They would go through all of their four times a year. They would go through their festivals and their feasts. They would come together. They would go through motions. When people would come every Friday to Saturday, they'd come in to do business. They'd say, "We're not open." "Well, why aren't you open? Everybody else is open." "Well, we're not open because we're the Jewish people." And when you asked a little further, "Well, what does that have to do with anything? Listen, I got some stuff here to sell you." They'd say, "It doesn't matter what you have to sell." Because God told us that we need to keep the Sabbath holy. And when you ask me why I do not buy and sell on the Sabbath day, I'm to testify to you that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. Every Friday to Saturday night, they would say and declare as a people, "God created the earth in 6 days." And it's so funny because today people are saying, "What, you believe that?" I absolutely believe that. With all of my heart, I believe that. And I'll do you one better. You think he couldn't do it? He's going to do it in a moment in Revelation chapter 20. He didn't need 6 days. He did it in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. And he did it in a way that was unique. It's amazing how he organizes it. It unfolds in a way that would make us scratch our head and question. Why? Because God wants us to stop. And he wants us to question sometimes. And he wants us to dwell there because he is worthy of our attention. Every one of us as parents or as adults to children, sometimes we have to say, "Stop. Now listen to me. Stop. Listen to me." Because the kid's going crazy, or they're talking over you, or they're interrupting, or they're not listening to your words, and you realize there's a lack of respect. Do you know what we have today? In a world in which we live is a lack of respect of God. He's given us 66 books. There's a whole lot to give attention to. But we're not listening, and he says, "Stop." And so he stopped Israel every sixth day, and they would declare, "God as Creator." You and I do not celebrate the Sabbath today as such. We celebrate Sunday. Why? Because on the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. And that so eclipsed creation that it became the front burner thing for Christians to begin to commemorate. Creation could only be eclipsed by one thing, and that was redemption, because man was so utterly lost. So utterly lost. That now God has done such a remarkable thing as redemption. And what he did in redemption was he took sinners and he made them saints. That's pretty cool. Saints! You who know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning are saints of the living God. Sit up a little straighter, because he's awesome. That's what he does. And all of those idols of gold and idols of silver and idols of wood, they could do none of that. They needed people to carry them around. I'll tell you what, Jesus is carrying us around. The Bible says it is in him that we live and move and have our being. You realize, right? We're not going to live forever in a body that will break down and decay. But one day when we break the silver cord and we shoot into the skies as God's children, the Bible says we will see him and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those are good things to know. The Bible says we can be justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. By faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 3. He tells these Galatian people in verse 26, "You are all children of God." He says in verse 27 in chapter 3, "You have been baptized. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now when he talks about baptism, he's not talking about water baptism. You don't get into Christ by being water baptized. You get into Christ by being spirit baptized. And that is, Bible talks about it as in chapter 12 and verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. And we were all made to drink of one spirit. So the baptism before us here is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's going to make much of the Holy Spirit here more in a minute. But let me just say this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit should be followed by water baptism. Because you're saying outside what has happened inside.
You're saying, I believe when he died, it was as if I was right inside of him and God was pouring out his wrath upon my sin. When he was buried, I died. And I was just like I was in him and I was buried. And when he rose, I rose with him. So as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and now you get all of his credit, and that's where we get imputation. That's where we get justification. The imputation of righteousness, Christ took your sins and he gave you his righteousness. Justification, you're declared righteous because you trust in Jesus Christ. Now these Gentiles in Galatia were getting stumbled because the law keepers were coming in, so you need to keep the law. And Paul is saying, no. He says, you are children of God already in verse 26. Verse 27, you've already put on Christ. Verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And what he's saying there is he's telling them very deliberately, no Jew nor Greek. You don't have to go back and be Jewish. There's no Jew or Greek now. The schoolmaster's been set aside. The law's been taken out of the way. You say, well, does that mean I can do anything I want? No. No, because Christ gives us this heart that is a heart of flesh. And in that heart, the Bible says, he writes the law. So suddenly, I get it. He doesn't say don't commit adultery because he's mean. He tells me don't commit adultery because he wants to protect me from all of the wickedness that adultery would entail. He doesn't say don't steal because he's mean. He tells me don't steal because he loves me and he doesn't want me to hurt you and he doesn't want me to hurt me. He doesn't want our relationship to break down. He doesn't tell me not to bear false witness because he's mean. You see, it's not prohibitive, it's protective. I get it because I see him now. And every child wants to be like their dad in some way at points in their life. Children, the Bible says the glory of a child is his father. I just want you to know, my glory is my father. He is. And I do want to look toward him when I'm going through my day to day. You remember the kids riding a bike? You know, the first time they start riding that bike, they're looking over their shoulder, about ready to run into something because they want to see if dad's watching. They want to see, dad see me? Did you see me? You see, we understand that. He gave us a heart of flesh. And the Bible says, except you become as little children, you can't enter into heaven. You can't. You say, well, what's that all? Because as adults, sometimes we try to overthink. We try to think, I've got more. I don't need to give God my attention. No, we need to give him our attention. Because there's so much we don't know. Like, for instance, where we're going. Most people don't know where they're going right now. Even Christians. They don't know that Christ is coming. They don't understand that there's going to be a one world government. They don't understand that an antichrist is about to arise. They don't understand that there's a unity of 10 kingdoms that are going to come together and be kind of central to all that is. They don't understand antichrist is going to cast down 3 of them and take a position as an 8th among them. They don't understand that when Christ takes his church out of here, it's going to turn into anarchy. Did you hear what I said? When Christ takes his church out of here, it's going to be full on anarchy. Understand something. We've seen anarchy this last week in Charlotte. In Charlotte, birth pangs. When you see these things coming to pass, you know it's near. If you know his word. We see him coming. Verse 29, he tells these Galatians more than that. He says, if you're Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, meaning that they became children of Abraham, just like when the Bible talks about Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. We were begotten to that same spirit of, I believe God and it's imputed to me for righteousness. That's how it works. We become children of God when we emulate him as the Father, the bringer forth of faith. How does faith work? Believe God and it will be imputed to you. You'll get home one day. Believe God and you'll get to heaven one day. Just believe him. He's the only one who knows the way through. If you want a clear word on it, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thomas said, show us the Father. Or Philip, show us the Father. It'll satisfy. Jesus says, have I been so long time with you? And you've not known me? Here, it's me. It's me. I'm right here in front of you. Well, we see in verse 29 that he tells them all these things. He says they're baptized into Christ. He says they're children of Christ. They're heirs of Christ, heirs according to the promise. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now what he's going to do now, because he's gone to the, we are no under the law, no longer under the law, under a schoolmaster, and he said, ye are all children, that's Jews, were under the schoolmaster, but they're not there anymore. And ye are all children of God, meaning the Gentiles. What he's doing now in verse 1 of chapter 4 is he's making the distinction that the Jewish people were heirs. They were heirs according to the promise. And he says the heir differs nothing from the servant. You're going to find out where this servant thing comes in here in a minute. But the Jews were heirs of the promise. They were told to keep it in store, if you will. They had the tabernacle, they had the rituals, they had the sacrifices, they had the priesthood. They had all of the emblems and symbols of the Old Testament. And yet, they had no words, because they were symbols. Why do I say they have no words? Well, because in verse 1 it says, as long as he is a child. The heir, as long as he is a child. And the word child here is babes. It's the word nepios. The N at the beginning actually negates the word epios. It means epic. They had no words. They had no epic. You know, sometimes when a movie goes over so many minutes, they call it epic. Okay, so it's 3 hours. It's an epic. Because there's a lot there. The Jews, they went through the rituals, but most of them didn't know how to articulate what it was that they were bringing the Gentiles to. And it took time. They would shut up to the law. They would get to the door and they were stuck because they didn't know what to say beyond that because they didn't really quite get the handle on it. But they knew somehow God would cleanse their sins. Hebrews, it says that it was impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to cleanse sin. It could simply cover sin. But when Christ came, he cleanses the sin because he was the Lamb of God. So when he takes the difference between the heir and the servant, he's taking a position that the heir is under this authority. It says in verse 2, it says the heir, as long as he is a child, he differs nothing from a servant, but though he be the Lord of all. Verse 2 says, but he is under a tutor or under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we Jews were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, virgin birth, made under the law. He was of the tribe of Judah, being king, and of the line of David, made under the law. And in verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law. This is how we know it's talking about the heir being the Jews. The Jews were to receive Jesus. And when he came, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. But in verse 6, he says, and because ye are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why did he make the distinction? Notice these words. In verse 4, it says, God sent forth his Son. And in verse 6, it says, God sent forth to you Gentiles the Spirit of his Son. You see, they bypassed the law completely. The Gentiles were not under the law because they really weren't even aware of the law. They weren't really subject to the law. In fact, he says, you once were servants. Verse 7, he says, you Gentiles, you're no more servants, but a son. And a son, and if a son, then now you're an heir of Christ. Howbeit, when you knew not God, verse 8, it says, you did service. You were servants to what? Unto them which by nature were no gods. In other words, they served idolatry. Everybody was a servant in some way, is what he's saying. The Jew was a servant, and he was placed under the law. The Gentile was servant, but he was placed under the nonsensical idolatry of his day. You know the mythologies that we're all familiar with? They were real religious systems. People lived in light of them. They believed in Zeus. They believed in Hermes and Athena and Aphrodite. And it served them so that they could consume themselves with their lusts. That's why those gods many times had passions that were superimposed upon the gods that they conjured in their mind. They could say, well, they're passionate, we're passionate. They're licentious, we'll be licentious. He says, you Gentiles, you were not under the law because you didn't even know about the law. But when I brought you the truth, what happened? The Spirit of God's Son came into your hearts. And that was huge. It converted you. It changed you. It made you to be born again, what? Children of God. You became sons. He says, you were a servant. But you served those that are no gods, verse 8. We served, as it were, elements of this world, in verse 3. We served one thing, you served another thing. What's he arguing for? He's arguing for the fact that they don't need to go back to the law. They didn't know much about it. The Jews come in, they say, now you got to do this, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the feast days, you got to be Jewish, you got to go back and look at all the accoutrements. And it made some degree of sense to them. But he says in verse 8, he says, You, when you knew not God, did service to them that were by nature no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? What's he saying? He's telling them that they are a people who have been under one rudimentary, elementary type principle that the world offered. Idolatry. And the Jews were under an elementary principle too. It was different than yours, but they were under one as well. And he says, but you got saved. You became children of God. You were baptized into Christ. And then these people came in, and now you desire to go be put back under weak and beggarly elements, verse 9. You say, wow. Why is it so deep? You want to know why it's so deep? Because in those days, people thought deep. They cared about where they were going to spend eternity. They cared about the holy God to whom they must one day answer. They cared about their soul. And people thought deep. They thought hard. They thought very much about what it was that made life make sense. I quoted for you earlier John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where does that come from, that Word? Why is He called the Word? Philosophers like Aristotle and Socrates, people like that would talk about, oh, if there were just one definitive word. And so when John writes his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word. See, they were always thinking about what happens after death. Today we're so happy with what's going on in life, we don't care about or think about or we put off thinking about death. And we put it off to the point where we don't think about it at all anymore. When we get older, and we just foreclose on the argument altogether. But the depth here is two types of people. We have the servitude of the Jews there. It talks about them being under a certain servitude. But then there's the servitude of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles served idols. The Jews served the law. But all of them were supposed to get to one place. If you were in the Old Testament and you were a Gentile and you came up and asked Jews what was going on, there was enough light there to get them to salvation. It was always by faith. Said it in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. But the law was a stepping stone to get them to realize they were lost. It was a stepping stone to get them to recognize there was blood sacrifice. And that somebody had to pay with their shed blood for their sins. It was a stepping stone to get them to think there's a God in heaven who gave this system. And there was a stepping stone there to help anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, to get to the place where they would begin to say, God's going to have to do something beyond this. And the Bible says of Abraham that he saw my day, Jesus speaking. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. You see, he saw it under promise. When did he see it most vividly? Abraham. Abraham. Yes, Lord. Take your son. Your only son, which your soul loves, and offer him to me on a mountain I will show thee. Immediately the next morning, he takes his son and he saddles up the donkeys and heads to the mountain. And the son, as they're walking up that mountain, says, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? They were led to the same place. The imitable way that the King James writes it is, the Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. He gets to the top of that mount and He binds His son. He places Him on the altar. He raises the knife, dying inside, thinking, no, this can't be the way. But his mind conjured the reality. And he was willing to plunge the knife in. What reality did it conjure? Well, we're told in Hebrews where the Bible says that he knew that the promise resided with Isaac. And he knew that God could raise him from the dead. He said, I'll do it because I believe him. You know what that is? Gospel. A son dying and rising again. And about the time, the crucible moment, he's ready to plunge the knife in. 430 years before the law. Before the law. God says, no, stop, stay your hand. Do no harm to this child. And the Bible says that he received him back from the dead, as in a figure. And he saw inside a goat was caught in a thicket. So many pictures, so many things to ponder, so much depth. Life is meaningful. Life is eternal. And as we have stumbled down through human history, what we find is that everyone was serving something. I remember years ago there was a group, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, most of you know them. They had a CSN album. And in it they said, you got to believe in something. If you don't, you will be lost. You got to believe in something no matter the cost. Even they knew. Everybody's trusting in something. A lot of people are trusting in their good works. A lot of people are trusting there's nothing out there. There's nothing to be afraid of. You may remember the Phil Collins album. Can't remember the name of it, but I remember the cover very vividly. The cover was Phil Collins on the front. His face is really red, as if in the front of a fireplace, really red, and he's sweating. He's got a song that says, there's a fire that's burning right outside my door. And he says, but I don't mind. He doesn't care. He knows there's a fire. But he doesn't mind. He doesn't mind. My point is this. Everybody believes in something. And those guys believed in what was just over yonder, but they didn't care. And he says this. The Jews serve something. The Gentiles serve something. Today in America, we serve something. We serve good works. We serve morality. We serve our own desires. We become a law unto ourselves because once you give up the true law, anything goes. I read this for you last week, but it's a commentary by Paul Harvey. And he said it this way because this is what the new generation is subject to. Paul Harvey wrote these words. He said, if I were the devil, I'd make entertainment so exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. Then what could compete? Could school compete? Family conversation? Deep thought? How about the most quiet and serene place people are supposed to go? But that, young people are abandoning in droves. Church. Boring, huh? There's nothing boring about discovery. There's nothing boring about finding God and drawing down on God, beginning to see the landscape fall into place. There was that old stupid show, it's called A-Team. The reason I call it stupid is because they'd go out there and they'd be shooting everybody and nobody'd get hit. It was the weirdest thing. But the guy would jump on his cigar at the end of the mission and he'd say, I love it when a plan comes together. Do you know I echo with that? The plan is coming together. Jesus is about ready to break the sky. Awesome times, guys, and we're here. Paul's not here. We're here. Boots on the ground. Do you know one thing? I was reading this past week. It was pretty cool. It talked about how the heavens opened. And the Lord spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it said, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The thing that struck me for the first time was it says, the heavens opened. Do you know the heavens are going to open? Do you know when Jesus ascended, the Bible says, as he was talking to them, he was lifted up in their presence. And as he went so far, the Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. two men are standing by and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming again. He's going to break the sky. And a little bit of more discovery, that cloud that received him was the throne upon which he rode for time immemorial. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel that there was these wheels within wheels, and there was this cloud, and it was awesome, and he was scared. And the Bible says he was somehow transported over, and he looked down on top of this cloud, and there was a throne. And Jesus was sitting there. Doesn't use the name Jesus. He's Jehovah God. And in his manifestation, we see him in Revelation 1, the same face outshining. I'm telling you, this book is awesome. You need to know where you're going. And he is the way to get there. Everybody serves something. Young people are serving entertainment to the point that they don't think anything's exciting anymore. Their motto is, "I'm bored." And we're living in a day where they're being raised for the slaughter. Because not only are the young people abandoning church, but so are the boomers abandoning the church. They're saying, "I don't need that. I figured it. I heard that." He ain't heard nothing yet. The Bible says, if any man thinks he knows anything, let him know this, that he knows nothing yet that he ought to know. If any man thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. We need Christ. The Bible says in the latter days it's going to be so bad that the love of many is going to wax cold. The Bible says it's going to be so overwhelming with a deceptive spirit that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. I'm so glad God's got me. And I only know that because he's told me he's got me. So when I think I'm on a disoriented moment, I remember he told me, "I got you." So I can shake off the malaise and I can soldier on. So what you see is you see him talking to them and he's telling them, listen, the Jews had their servitude. And also the Gentiles had their servitude. And when he gets to them and he talks about their servitude, verse 9 says, "But now, after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, circle the word, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" How do you turn to those? How do you go back to weak and beggarly elements? Christ, his spirit came into your heart, he says. Verse 6, he says, "Because you are sons, God sent forth his the spirit of his son to you." You skipped right over the God sending forth his son to the Jews in verse 4. He says, "But because you're sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son to you." How is it you want to go back to beggarly elements? How is it you want to go back to the nursery? When I look at the modern church today, there's so much about the nursery that's appealing in the local church. It's entertainment. It's stirring and stimulation. It's whooping up. I want to just say to you something that has been pressed upon me in recent days. When you go to a certain services, and I'm talking about maybe concerts and so forth in Christendom, and they're having everybody get all in behind a song, and they're singing and singing and singing, and, "Oh, Lord, I love you. Oh, Lord, I'll serve you. Oh, Lord, I'll give you my whole life." And those people are singing that, and the man up front is the worship leader telling them that's what they're doing because they're singing that. I believe that what they're doing is they're becoming inoculated to the real call of God many times. Do you know what the Bible says? It says they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do they love church? Do they love God's people? Do they love the Word of God? Do they love the truth? He says, "How is it I've become your enemy? Because I've told you the truth," in verse 16. He's telling them the truth. You want to go back to the nursery? You want to go back to the... You don't go back to the nursery. When he talks about the elementary principles or the elements of the world in verse 3, that's elementary principles. It's the first principles, the ABCs. You don't need to go back there. We don't need to go back there. He says, God already has shown himself to you. He sent forth the spirit of his son, verse 6, into your heart. Verse 9, he says, but after that you have known God, and this is where he says it again, rather are known of God. What he's saying is, God sent forth his spirit into you. That means you're known of God already. You don't need anything else. God saves and he comes in by his spirit. Verse 27 of chapter 3. For as many of us as were baptized, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You've already done it. Why do you want to go back to the law? Why do you want to go back to good works? Why do you want to go back to saying, I need to measure up? You can't measure up. Jesus did it all. Rest in Him. The Bible says in Hebrews that we need to strive to enter into the rest that's been provided, because there's this whole staticky world in which we live that wants to press us into some kind of a performance mentality. Jesus did it all. You know, we sing the song, right? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. That's what God... Reason together. We saw in the word bewitched in verse 1 of chapter 3. Who hath bewitched you? Who hath made you stop using your mind? He says, don't stop using your mind. What He says, you're known of God, that He says very decidedly in verse 9. Not only have you known God using your mind, but you're known of God. And that's more important than ever, because He sent forth His Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, verse 6. He says, how? Circle it. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. They're on the Jewish calendar. These Gentiles had been so circumvented and subverted that they're actually studying the calendars of the Jews to keep those feast days. Not unlike Seventh-day Adventists thinking they need to keep the law. Right? Oh, I'm sorry. No, not really. It's true. You see, there's so many different breeds of cat out there, beloved. Back in their day, it was Jews and Gentiles. Today, there's a whirlwind, a firestorm of nonsense that will try to draw you away from Jesus. And the worst of it is, our idolatry is entertainment. We think they had idols and they're so silly. Really? Really? What about kids walking down the street playing Pokemon and walking into something? What about that? Is that idolatry? What are they doing? They're playing Pokemon, and they're walking along, and they're walking off of cliffs. I don't know. I've heard something like that happen. People are being led astray with Pokemon into dark corners, and they're, you should be smarter than that. They're not! They're not! They walk into a dark corner somewhere. And as they go into that dark corner, somebody molests them or robs them. You say, well, that's not the worst of it. Yeah, no, it's the latest worst of it. It's getting worse. And it's going to continue to get worse. Hours upon hours upon hours burnt without relationship, only with a screen. Right? Entertainment. So that nothing could by any means compete. That's our idolatry. And we love it to be so. He says, you're observing, though, these people, we're observing days and months and times and years. Because that had a certain degree of fascination. He says in verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed labor upon you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, verse 12. For I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. The word injured means you have not done me an injustice at all. What's he talking about? You've not done me an injustice. Why would he say that? He says, be as I am because I'm as you are. You've not done me any disservice. You've not done me any injustice. You see, Paul was a church planter. When he would go out and he would preach the gospel that took him by storm back in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and he was talking about his conversion and how he went into the remotest areas and preached the gospel without even talking to the primary apostles for 14 years at any length. He says, I didn't even talk to him. God sent me. God filled me. God lit me up. And I preached. And when I watched how God came down on those people, I learned as I saw it. Have you ever heard those words in the Old Testament? A little child shall lead them. Paul was a rabbi. And yet he's watching these Gentiles get saved. And they're getting so lit up, man. They're turning to God from idols. He says, I learned something by that. I see you echoing the truth to everybody. I learned something by that. I saw God light you up, man. You taught me. You didn't do me any disservice. My gospel had its moorings in what I was seeing God do in you. And now you want to go back and be under the law that kept us bound for centuries? Makes no sense. How? How? How turn ye again in verse 9? He's learning something here a little bit, isn't he? that people can turn. Why would people turn? Why? I don't know if you see it, but people do. They turn. They take their Christianity and they say, you know what? I got lit up by God and I got lit up in God and Christ came in and I wanted to tell people. And after a while, it got to losing its luster. It began to lose its joy and I didn't get any lift. So I went here and I went there. And finally, maybe I found a charismatic group that was talking about signs and wonders. Or maybe I saw a contemporary group that's talking about getting me stirred up by the music. I don't know, but I needed something. I want to tell you, there is a spirit of Almighty God who wants to light us up. And these people were subverted. And he tells us why. He actually answers his own question in verse 9 when he says, how turn ye again? How does that happen? He says in verse 12, be like I am because I'm as you are. I was just like you. I got out from under the law and God's Spirit sang in my heart. Just like he sang in your heart. Does God's Spirit sing in your heart? Do you ever go through a day in a frump and you're sitting there and you're all miserable? And then somewhere about three layers down, that's the only way I can put it, you got a little song going on for Jesus? You're like miserable and yet you're saying, amazing grace. And you're just like, what's that back there? I hear it. It's a little dull because I'm not entering into it, but it's there. Why? Because the Spirit of God doesn't leave us. He's the earnest of our expectation. But we can try to drown him out. The Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. Or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what did happen to them? He says, you didn't do me any injustice, verse 12. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Verse 13 is telling us that when he came to them, that was a lot like what they were experiencing. He's identifying with them. He says, I came to you in infirmity of the flesh. As you see it unfold, it's apparent that his eyes were somehow problematic for him. He took Luke with him as a physician, perhaps to meet that need. But he came in infirmity of the flesh. What was the temptation? What was the problem that they were dealing with? They were thinking, maybe we aren't quite what we should be in the flesh. He says, I had that infirmity of the flesh. You may think you're going to be completed by your flesh, but you can't be. He said, I came to you in infirmity. And it would have been very easy for me to fall back into my pedigree, my credentials, my degrees. He said, but I didn't. He said, I didn't pull down and say, I'm a Jew. You need to listen to me. I just told you about Jesus. Remember him saying, I've determined this with myself, that I will know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified and risen and coming again. That's what we know. Paul says, listen, I could have gone to the works of the law and said, listen, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I was one of the first king's line, okay, Saul's line of Benjamin. Still held in honor. He says, I came to you in weakness. He says, and that's what you guys came. You came in weakness. You were just Gentiles, a bunch of idol worshipers. I told you about Jesus and Christ fell on you. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And Christ arrested him. And he turned him around and lit Paul up. And Paul never seemed to dim in his zeal, if you will. Verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not. What was his temptation? Well, Paul's temptation was a unique temptation to fall back to trusting in his flesh. He says, I didn't do it. He says, in fact, you wouldn't let me do it. You just said, tell us more about that Jesus thing. I don't know if he tried, if he didn't try to, but my temptation was, man, I was struggling. Maybe I didn't want to go visit. Maybe I didn't want to talk to somebody. But you just pulled it out of me. You didn't do me any injustice. I came to you in weakness, and you loved me. You received me as if I were Christ himself as in being in his stead in verse 14. My temptation, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise, nor did you reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You did me no injustice by pulling out of me Christ, and I'm trying to pull out of you Jesus. Get back to Christ. Get back to the cross. He says, where's the blessedness that you spake of in verse 15? When you got lit up and got saved, you were so excited about Christ. Where is that? How is it? that you desire to be put under those elementary, beggarly things, weak and beggarly things of verse 9? He says, what happened to the blessedness? Well, you're on a treadmill trying to measure up, and you can't. Where's the blessedness? He says in verse 17, he says, they that zealously affect you, but not well. Now he's talking about blessedness. You see, faith is not static. It's dynamic. When they first believed, they were lit up. That blessedness was apparent. It was all over them. You couldn't stop them. They had to talk about it. They couldn't wait to get back to church because that was where the Word of God was going to be open and church was going to be the party of the week. He says, but they, those Judaizers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that they might be that you might affect them. They want to get lift off of you because they have no spiritual lift. And he says this, he says, but it is good to be zealously affected, verse 18, always in a good thing. And there's your key, and I'm going to wind it down with this. You see, he's saying, you, how was it that you got drawn away? It's because you wanted to get more affection. You wanted to have more expectation. You wanted more thrill. You could go for a song service, or you could go for a signs and gifts service. You could go for any number of things because that'll stir you because you're not willing to do the basic thing that you need to do, and that's just love on Jesus. It's not about signs and wonders. You know, some people get dead when they get saved. If you're in Afghanistan and you trust Jesus, you're in Saudi Arabia, you're in Iran, they're going to kill you if you get saved. It's not signs and wonders or health and wealth. You look at the book of Job, he's the man who loves God with all of his heart and eschews evil. And the first thing out of the gate, the oldest book of the Bible, predates Genesis. He's already in the crucible and the devil's taken his health and his wealth. And he's standing there saying, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. How cool is that? You see, you and I don't sign up because we're going to get it good down here. We're going to get it good up there. That's what we're going to get. Oh, we save our dessert for later. We wait for later because we know that it's going to be a little bit of trudging and a little bit of difficulty. It's going to be a lot of trials and temptations. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing or in good things. And not only while I am present with you, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He says, I stand in doubt of you. Because they could be so easily led away and desire the wrong thing. He says, I'm standing in doubt. I'm not even sure that I understood this right now. You're freaking me out. That would be the way we would say it today. You guys are freaking me out. Because what you've done is you've said it. You started with by faith and you're going to be completed by works. He says, no. Realize it's good always to be affected in a good thing. So what was it that subverted them? Their desire. Their desire for affectation. Their desire was misguided. They needed to desire good things. Good to be affected always in a good thing or good things. What is the good things that can affect your Christian walk? Can I give you a couple? First of all, service. If you have a gift of God for mercy or for consolation or for encouragement, if you have a gift of God for helps or administration, if you have a gift to teach, if you have a gift of giving, if you have a gift of believing and have faith, I want to suggest to you that you use that gift and God will show up. Eric Little said, you know what? I know I'm called to mission field in China, but when I run as an Olympian, I feel the pleasure of the Lord. When you're using your gift, you will feel the pleasure of the Lord in your life. Yeah, I'm not affected. It's because we're not serving sometimes. What about the Scriptures? He said, you saw it back in chapter 3. He says in verse 8, he says, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Man, if I'm a heathen, which I was, and I read that, I think, he justified me through faith. I discovered something that lights me up. He loves me. And that's awesome to me. Why would God love somebody like me? You ever get tired of you? You ever get tired of yourself? You ever look in a mirror and think, why do I always do that? Why do I always talk that way? Why do I always say that? Why do I always fall in the same way? I know, right? But he loves us. So the Scripture gives you the encouragement. What about sharing your faith? You ever share your faith with somebody after a long period of no sharing, all of a sudden you're sharing, man, you walk away from that thinking, man, that was fun. That was cool. That was awesome. Man, they listened and they were leaning in. I couldn't believe it, man. I didn't have to say much. They were like, oh yeah, oh yeah. And they got saved. That'll light you up. Be zealous in a good thing. What about the sensing of the Holy Spirit? The Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. You see, when they got saved, God showed up. And he ministered the Spirit to them. And I know he loves you. And he is there and you will be affected. You will have affectation by his Spirit if you will serve, share, read your Bibles, find the fellowship of the saints. Beloved, please, don't miss it. There's a lot of things that you might desire to go through to get your affectation. But there's no other well in the world. The Bible says we are in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are thirsty, and I'll give you a drink. Would you bow with me for a moment?
Jesus, your love has come one step closer. I will trust.